You want to find in your Bibles Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2 actually. Wow, we're moving quickly through this. Colossians chapter 2. As Shelley mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is about power. Palm Sunday is about power. Now, power is something that every single one of us grapples with. Every single one of us desires, and every single one of us expresses in some form or fashion. Every human being on the planet has to learn about power and dealing with power and expressing power, having power, not having power. All of those things are clearly dynamics in how we live our daily lives. They're important parts of our lives. They impact your personal life. It impacts your marriage. It impacts your family. It impacts you when you're a kid. As I mentioned, even little Caitlin is already grappling with power, and she's not even aware of what that's all about. But power is something that all of us have, hold, desire. It's good. It's bad. It's all of those things. And maybe one of the central issues in our lives that we need to come to grips with and learn about. If we think about Jesus in power terms, we discover some very contrary ideas. The first thing to put on the table in this conversation, in light of our book study here in the book of Colossians, which is about the supremacy of Christ, or the power of Christ, is to discern the nature of Jesus, to identify who he is. And good doctrine, good theology, historic Christian theology, going all the way back to the very earliest part of the church and the testimony of Christ himself, is that as Christians, we believe that Christ is divine, that he is fully human and fully God, at the same time, that the intersection of divinity and humanity find their expression in the person of Jesus Christ. According to Colossians, he is the supreme creator of the universe. The way that Paul says it in Colossians is that he is the firstborn of all creation. He's to have first place. He created all things. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. He is the supreme ruler and creator of the universe and declares ownership of the world when he comes. One of the features of Easter week and the activity of Jesus is that this is how he claims ownership of the world, how he expresses his power in the universe is exemplified by the detail of Easter week. According to Colossians, he's also the ruler of the church. And so if you're a part of the church, he is your Lord and Master. The ultimate authority, Jesus Christ, reveals himself to the world in condescension and contradiction. In condescension, in that he left his heavenly glory and came down to exist among us. In contradiction, in that he, the all-powerful being of the universe, expresses his power by laying down his life in humility. That doesn't make sense to us. When we read this passage, that's one of the elementary principles of the world, is that power is expressed through might and strength, and occasionally, if necessary, violence. That's how we express power. That is an elementary principle of the world. Jesus comes in contradiction to that elementary principle of the world. And because this such so powerful a picture of contradiction is placed before us, we need to stand up and take notice of it and to say, this has implications for how I think, and how I live. This one idea, it is a radical shift in thinking. That I express power not by strength and might and power traditionally, and even violence or force or intimidation or dominance, but as a believer, I express power through humility. And when I truly understand that, I begin to express that in every part of my life, personally, with my wife or husband, with my children, with my neighbors, with my coworkers, people on the 91 freeway, with my enemies. All of those things now become filtered through this lens of a new definition of power. Now think about this just for a couple seconds before we get into this. So important that you grab a hold of this today. In Christianity, we talk about leadership typically by identifying the way that we lead in the church is servant leadership. We're, as pastors or elders in the church, we want to see ourselves as servant leaders. And it's an interesting idea. I find that we still, even by using that phrase, servant leadership, place the emphasis on the leadership and the way we typically lead. By controlling, driving, dominating, telling, pushing. And so what we've done with this idea of servant leadership is just kind of sanitized it with the word servant, but elevated the word leadership, and then we just see servant as kind of a mode, method, or at the worst, a manipulation in how we lead. Now, I use the term servant leadership. I engage in conversations about servant leadership. It's fine, but in my mind, I say, you know what? I need to get rid of the leadership part and just say, as a pastor, I need to be a servant. And that the result of my service, if I serve like Jesus, is leadership. But the focus isn't on leadership. It's on servanthood. Maybe another illustration will help as well, using another way that Jesus said this. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be the servant or the lowest of all. Now again, as a human with a fleshly drive, I'm going, I'd like to be great. And, oh, here's the method by which I become great. So I'm just going to go to school, pay my dime, do the work necessary to be great. And I think that's really not what Jesus is telling us, that here's my method towards greatness. You'll still get there. You'll be great. But just kind of use this approach. And it's almost like you need to excise that statement of the great part because we are so committed to that part. It is so much a part of the elemental thinking that we have. That you just need to say, if you want to be my follower, you have to be the lowest. And stop worrying about the greatest at all. And just focus on that. That's the radical nature of Jesus on Palm Sunday. So if you look at the life of Jesus, the ultimate, the supreme, the creator of the universe, the ruler of all things, he introduces himself into the world. And you would expect his birth to be a majestic event. And try as we might with all the Christmases and everything else, we can't just seem to make the birth of Jesus majestic. It just doesn't work. You can't get it out of that story. He was born in a place where animals are kept, for crying out loud. There's nothing majestic about that. But that's how he introduces himself. Do you see the depth of his condescension? The Bible says that he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. That's how it describes that. He went down to the bottom to introduce himself to us. And then if you follow the story of Jesus, there is an incessant humility. He continues to be humble. It's a persistent humility. It's not a simple one-act humble thing. It's an ongoing humility. So after the birth, the next major event that we kind of see in the narrative of Jesus is his baptism, which is a willing submission. Jesus, by his baptism, forget all the questions that surround that. Just think about it in power terms. In being baptized, he addresses this power issue. He says, I'm going to submit to John, and John's going to baptize me. It's an act of humility. It's an example to us of how to express power. And then if you follow along, and we've already given hints to this about Jesus in his teaching and his life, he teaches his philosophy, and it's a philosophy of service, of servanthood. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So you have that. And it brings us to this day, it brings us to Palm Sunday. And here's the king riding into his capital for his coronation. That's really the buildup to Palm Sunday. And he sends one of his disciples to literally steal a donkey from somebody else so that he could have something to ride on. Right? Go read the story. He says, go find this house and take the donkey. And he says, if the guy asks you what you're doing, which would be natural, hey, you're taking my donkey, where are you going with it? He says something very instructive. He says, tell him that the master has need of it. And he gets on this donkey, not on a saddle, not on a horse. And I'm a city slicker, I know, but I do know this. A horse better than a donkey. He doesn't get on a horse. He gets on a donkey, not on a saddle, on a coat. He rides into town, not with a red carpet, but guys throwing their coats on the ground, and another very common item, just palm tree fronds thrown down in front of him as his coronation. This is not majestic either. This is almost slightly sarcastic mockery kinds of things. And they yell out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. His entry into Jerusalem is his coronation. His crown is a thorny one. His throne is a cross. These are the expressions of power on the part of Jesus. So when you start to think, again, and I'm certain you agree with me, power is pervasive in your life. You want it. You don't like it when you don't have it. If I were to say this, I felt so powerless at that moment, right? You would resonate with that. And you would think about times where you felt that way. And you say, I never want to feel that way again. And there's a certain part of the gospel that says that's how you should feel all the time. Interestingly enough. And I want to say it that way because I want to, for myself and for you, shock us back to what we're seeing on Palm Sunday. You see, when we celebrate something for 2,000 years, or in your case, you know, 30 to 50 or more, it kind of becomes something you just kind of do. And yeah, Palm Sunday is great. And maybe today what's going through your mind isn't what's before us, but oh, they didn't have palm trees this year. I don't know. Because we're kind of used to Palm Sunday. And what we need to do is kind of shake ourselves a little bit and say, man, this is a magnificent picture of power and how it's expressed. And then this Easter week, you should grapple with one of the lines in this passage that says, we've died with Christ. We've died with Christ. As part of the Bible's description of a believer is that it is someone who has been crucified with Christ. And I think I can make this connection that there's a power dynamic that is being addressed there. So let's read this passage and see what it tells us about power and connect the dots here from the sermon, the Palm Sunday triumphal entry and Paul's expression here in Colossians chapter 2. And so we'll start with verse 15, and you should see verse 15 as an ironic verse, because when it says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. He's speaking about Easter week. He's speaking about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last week, an ancient practice was to parade the defeated enemy through town naked as a humiliation. Here, Jesus, in his victory parade, takes on that imagery. He's paraded naked through town to the cross. But in Jesus' case, the irony is turned on its head because of the cross becomes the very victory. The disarming of the rulers and authorities and the public display of them that's being referred to here is that same cross. So Paul wants you to see that. And so this power dynamic is in the middle of this passage of Scripture. And then he says this, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now let's revisit verse 16. If you've been around the church for any length of time and heard preaching, you'll have heard this. There's a therefore in verse 16, and it always is good to discover why the therefore is there. What is the therefore? All right? And basically, it's a context indicator. It says, please don't read this passage alone. Please read this passage in context. And so really, in order for us to kind of get into verse 16, we got to go back to verse 6, which also starts with a therefore. Now, if I keep doing this, we'll go all the way back to verse 1. So we'll just go back to verse 6 to get the immediate context. But in verse 6, it says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And this is the beginning of this new way of thinking, contrary to the elementary principles of the world. And this new way of thinking is that my status in God's eyes is not based upon my own work or merit. It is based upon the work of Christ, and it's given to me by faith. So, if that's the way I began, this passage is telling me, that's the way I should continue. And as Paul continues this thought, he says, in light of that, verse 8, see it to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deception. Don't let anybody distort this idea. Don't let anybody turn this idea back around. This idea that you're saved by faith and not by works. Don't let anybody reverse that, is what he's saying. In any way that they try to. And really, Paul, as is his nature, in verses 9 through 15 kind of goes on a little tangent. And really, the thought is between 8 and 16. So from 8, we can jump to verse 16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. This is one of the ways that people were trying to deceive or take them captive or get them back into an old way of thinking. And so apparently here he's addressing the Jewish part of the Colossian church. He's saying, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to festivals or new moons or food or drink or Sabbath. So he's saying all of those things that the Jews are grappling with as they transition away from Judaism into Christianity, the law and how that works now. Don't let anybody be your judge with regard to those things, because now your status with God is according to Christ. So don't do that. And he says in verse 17, those things, those old things were a shadow. They're really pointing to Jesus. So focus on him. Don't let anybody kind of move you back into saying, in order to be a good Christian, you have to keep the Sabbath. Now, keeping the Sabbath might be a great thing, and you might decide to do it. But don't let them be a judge with regard to that in you. The second thing he tells them is, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, verse 18. And apparently in this section, he's addressing the other half of the crowd at the Colossian church who came out of paganism, not Judaism. And so in response to their lifestyle, which may have been total libertarian, I can do whatever I want, whatever pleases me, their reaction as they came into Christianity was an overreaction. Now I can't do a single thing. In fact, I probably ought to beat myself, my body, to keep it in obedience. And so they were actually taking pride in their newfound humility. One commentator puts it this way. I like the way he put it. It says, don't let anyone condemn you by a show of superior humility. Have you met people like that? Who are superior in their humility, right? He says, don't do that. Because again, you don't get to heaven by being humble. You get to heaven because Jesus is your Lord and your Master, and you serve him by faith. Now, the result of that's going to be humility. But don't keep pointing to that. Point to Jesus, as he says in verse 19, hold fast to the head. And then the third thing he tells them is in verse 20. Why are you, if you've died with Christ, why are you now submitting yourself to those old ways of thinking, those old elementary ways of thinking that are contrary to this new paradigm that we have in Christ? The power paradigm, why are you going back to that? The values paradigm, I'm good because of what I do. Why are you going back to that? Why are you now going back to emphasizing the rules? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Because we've died to that stuff, died to that standard. So stop doing that. People typically, when they come to Christ, make one of two mistakes. They either go hyper-legal. Here are the rules. If you don't follow the rules, there's consequences. Or they go hyper-free. Oh, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. And these two extremes are both distortions. And what Paul wants us to do is come full circle back to the centrality of Christ as the defining principle in your life. Following Jesus as your master becomes that principle. It solves this issue that we have of, am I free or am I restricted? Can I do whatever I want, or do I have to follow the rules? It really helps us with that. I kind of look at it as growing up in Christ. And it's just like raising kids. Typically when we first come to Christ, just like when we first are growing up in infancy to toddlers and elementary school and that 1 to 10 or so range, the rules are very important. The rules, though, when I teach parenting classes, I tell them this all the time, the rules don't exist for the rules' sake. Obviously, there's some safety things and things like that. But typically, the major emphasis of the rule is to teach children about authority. So mommy and dad are in charge. Here's the rules. You need to do them. Why? Because I said so. That's it. That's the simple 1 through 8 or 9 process of parenting. It's about the law, but we don't stay there because that's not how it works. That's just a tutor. That's a beginning place where I learn these basic principles. Primarily, number one, there is an authority. I'm not in charge. The second thing we teach, though, children, is then how to express themselves and adopt the rules into their heart. Along the way, though, they get enamored with the freedom. Right? I don't have to do what mom and dad tell me anymore. I can do whatever I want. I'm a grown-up. And so we get kids now getting into the rebellion stage of life. I can do anything I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. And hopefully, hopefully you don't stay there because it's really ugly on adult. Okay? That I can do whatever I want does not look good on you if you're older than like 15. You start to learn a new dynamic and a new reality in the world. And so adult Christianity becomes this place where we actually begin to see what's true and right and good, and it's part of our being and our makeup, and we actually desire to please God. We desire to please the Master. So the ruling principle, I can toss out the rules, just throw them away, follow Jesus, and eventually what you'll see is, wow, in following Jesus, I'm doing what the rules say. But I'm doing them with a heart that's glad and sees the benefit as opposed to being compelled to do them. And that's a world of difference. So adult Christianity recognizes the substance of our life that's found in Christ. The adult Christianity recognizes that we hold fast to the head. Adult Christianity remembers that we've died to the old ways. We've got to learn the new ways. And the older we get, the more pleasing and attractive even the extreme expressions of Christ become. Two passages that will help you with this. Romans 14, verses 6 through 8 says this, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God." So he's saying, listen, if you eat something, great. But remember where it came from and honor God for it. If you decide not to eat something because of some moral code or compulsion, great. But honor God in that. The point isn't the rule. Just like in parenting, the point is the obedience to the Master. It's the relationship to the One, not the conviction about the rules. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4 says this, "Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer." Ultimately, what's being addressed here in this passage is an issue of power. And you've experienced this in the church, right? You've experienced the finger wagging from the pulpit. I've probably done it. It's the easiest form of preaching. And sometimes when we're not prepared, it's just easier to tell you how bad you are and how good you need to be. It's simple, elementary, kind of almost backwards, but we fall into that. But you've experienced that. People trying to control you in the church, pastors trying to control you. You've tried to control me. Admit it. Can you raise your hand if you have? Right? So we've played this game back and forth because we're human. And so we want to solve this thing. We want to solve this power issue. And the passage tells us not to get tripped up by people who are trying to power trip us. Right? Don't let people take you back there. Don't even let the pastor take you back there. Paul says it this way in Galatians. If an angel comes and teaches you something different than I've told you, let him be accursed. This is a powerful new paradigm that we need to live in, and we need to work on getting there together. But don't let anybody power trip you by telling what you have to do, by telling you what you shouldn't do. Now, why should you reject this? Because you're in charge? Nobody tells me what to do? Don't go there. If you're going there, you haven't been listening. You don't get to tell me what to do because Jesus is my Master. And together, we want to discover what he's telling me to do and us to do. I'm going to invite your input. What do you think Jesus wants me to do? That's why I meet with people and pray with people and read the scriptures together with people, and why you should as well. Because together we discover what our Master wants from us. And we submit to him. And in fact, that's the key in your marriage as well. Listen, guys, you're not in charge in your marriage. And I understand the Bible says you're the head. And I understand the Bible says wives submit to your husbands. But you're not in charge. And the only time you're the head is when you're obeying Christ. And the only time your wife should submit to you is when you're submitting to Jesus. So get that out of your head right now. The both of you need to lay down the power thing and serve each other so that you can discover what it means to follow Jesus. And that's how we need to live in the church too. If I don't set my authority down, because I don't really have any, it's Jesus. And if I sit up here and misrepresent him, well, he'll take care of me, believe it. But you need also to commit yourself to follow Christ and to look for that. Jesus is our master. That's how we solve the power equation. I bow the knee to Jesus. Shelley asked us to pray this response, in response to this statement. Because you saved me, you know what the number one response is? Because you saved me, I will bow my knee to you. I will bow my knee to you. Jesus is my master. And you have to ask this question, will this please him? It took her a long time, but Kelly taught me a lesson in our marriage. Probably took 10, 15 years or so. I'm a competitor. I like to win. How about you? Kelly doesn't have a competitive bone in her body. I don't know if she's some sort of alien creature. I just don't understand this. It's just the weirdest thing ever. But it took me about 10 years because she'd constantly say whenever we'd argue, why do you always have to win? And I go, no, I don't. It's like, you know, I said that about 800 times and I finally went, wow, you're pretty smart. I mean, every time she says that, you affirm it by, no, I don't. You're trying even to win that statement, right? And that, for me, was an aha moment in movement towards this thing. Because that wanting to win in relationships, being in charge in relationships, is a power issue. I want control. Now, all of us want control. But we need to give it up. Trust God, who loved you, sent his son to die for you, and gave you an example of how to live. So this week, Easter week, as you grapple with this, as you come on Good Friday and you worship and you see Jesus on the cross, as you worship this Easter, think about Jesus in power terms. And then think about those power terms and how you should be living your life in emulation of Christ. And so, Father, we pray for just your Spirit of God to teach us this lesson. It is so ingrained in us. This passage calls it an elementary principle. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would root that out and place in us the heart of Jesus, specifically today, the heart of Jesus with regard to power. And may we be humble like him and serve like him and submit ourselves to your will like he did, to the point of death on a cross. May that be our attitude, the same attitude that Jesus had. He humbled himself, considered others more important than himself. Father, we want to bend our knee this morning to that Jesus in submission and in humility. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.